Acts chapter 8. Let's open in prayer. Father, as we come before your throne, I ask that you would cleanse us and wash us and enable us, Lord, once again to open your word. No Levite ever sat down even just to read the Bible without first examining his own heart. What were our intentions? What are our desires? What preconceptions do we have on the Word of God? I pray that we just lose them all and just take you at your Word. Lord, that you would build up our faith and you'd encourage us and equip us to serve you, Lord, and to make, Lord, make an impact in this generation, Lord. I thank you for faith and I thank you for grace and I thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ. I thank you for the truth. And I thank you for these who want to sharpen their irons. I pray that, Lord, you would help us to sharpen one another and you'd help us be a blessing. Pray that you would bless Gina and, Lord, just thank you for our institute. And meet with us now and teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 8. The key verse there at the beginning is Acts 8:4, which says, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. That's kind of a, that's a really special verse. How come they were scattered abroad, Barry?
Persecution.
So if you lost your job, and you lost your family, and you lost your house, and you lost your car, and you lost your motorbike, and you wander along up in Galway, or Bangor up in Mayo. You're wandering along in there and nobody wants you. What would you do?
Yeah.
I don't think I'd be doing very good. But these guys just kept preaching. It doesn't occur to us just how hard it was on them to do right. And yet we find it very hard to do right, don't we? But they thought the preaching of the word would change their situation, and it did. Up until after chapter 8, Christianity has remained only in Jerusalem, even though Jesus said in Acts 1:8 to go to the uttermost part of the earth. When the Christians would not do what God needed them to do, it showed that they needed some correction, which came in the form of persecution. So when was the last time your dad or your mom or your wife corrected you, and it was with a soft hug? Usually it was with a stern rebuke or with the Board of Education applied to the seat of knowledge. And God's the same. When we don't correct, sometimes he comes down hard on us. And people don't like that, but I'm afraid that's how we're wired. They were no stranger to persecution. It was just that now it was getting rough. And instead of the byproduct of the tribal troubles causing new Christians to give up on Christ and God's word, which is the normal thing, it transformed them into a fluid army of able soldiers of the cross, taking the gospel that had transformed them to the world Christ had called them to go to. They were finally in motion. So in chapter 8, you can finally say Acts is a verb. Before that, Acts was a feeling, and it was an experience they experienced as they stood still in Jerusalem. But now in chapter 8, they're on the move like they were supposed to be. Chapter 8 explains why the church grows and how it all happens. So, I've called this the church expanding. Finally, New Testament Christianity expands by preaching. By preaching. Let's go back and look at a few scriptures here. Acts 2:4. Brother Dan, if you'll read 2:4 and verse 11.
And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance.
So, you know, I'm guilty. Every preacher who's ever been guilty has known that we've said more than God told us to say. But if we were truly fear spirit filled, we'd say what the Spirit says and then we'd shut up. There is this preacher in America called A.V. Henderson. Nobody knows what A.V. stands for, but he's always been known as A.V. Henderson. It's not authorized version either, but it sure seemed good. But that man can get up, can stand up and preach, and in 20 minutes say 2 hours worth of truth, and then in 20 minutes he just sits down. And Dan went up to him one time and says, why'd you quit? And what did he say?
Yeah, I was finished.
Because I was finished. Because he was just going, and he was like, keep going, and he just stopped. Wow. As the Holy Spirit gave them utterance, they spoke, and they preached. Now verse 11.
Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God.
Chapter 7, verse 54 now. Please, go on, sorry.
When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth.
All right. So, preaching, the New Testament Christianity expands by preaching. Preaching is fueled by the following ingredients. Four ingredients. One, prayer. Much prayer. They had spent 10 days of it. I've never experienced 10 days of prayer. I know people who've gone away for prayer retreats and gone away for a weekend, but 10 days of it I've never heard of, never seen, never experienced. I'd like to. Wonder how you could fit it in your schedule, amen, in this day and age. Secondly, surrender to obedience to God's will. Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only. So if you're going to preach, you better have it right first in your own life, amen. No man should only preach theory. There may be some time where you have to preach. You may be sitting down beside a bed of, or you may be in somebody's home where they just lost a loved one, and you may not have lost a loved one. And you may have to speak theory, but you better know God. And you better be able to be surrendered to obedience to God's will, because that's what you're asking them to do. You're saying, just yield to God and let God get you through this. Well, you better have been down there yourself. Third, you need the power of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit. If I put petrol in my car, it's for me to use it, isn't it? And I fill it up so I can go as far as possible. So why does God want to fill me with His Holy Spirit? To enable me, to empower me. Fourthly, faithfulness to the message. 2 Corinthians 2:17, let's look at that. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 17. Faithfulness. If you're going to preach, preaching must have a faithfulness to the message, not a DIY style. Well, I need to say something that tickles their ears and rubs their belly, and you know. Kathy, would you read verse 17 of chapter 2?
For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ.
As if to say, we're just the postman. We never tamper with the mail. We never adjust what is said. We speak sincerely, which is mean honestly. And we speak in the place of Christ. If Christ were here, this is what He would say. I'm not going to adjust it at all. We don't corrupt the Word of God. It's funny how all the new Bibles do. And they change it right there. And they change it into selling it. And it's funny, the Bibles that we have no copyright on them. But the Bibles that say, we are not as many which peddle the Word of God, they all have copyright and they make a lot of money off of it. It's funny how God gets people when they are unfaithful to God's message. So if you're going to preach, you better stay faithful to what God said. That's why every one of the prophets predicated or prefaced their message with four words. Thus saith the Lord. 2. Bible preaching focuses on the following topics. A. The fulfillment of Scripture. The fulfillment of Scripture. Peter, there in Acts chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, had talked about that this is that which was spoken by Joel. Prophecy, lives transformed, demonstrated that God is involved in our life. So you got to talk about how that book still works today, and it is everything that's happening today with the incredible, I still am stunned. I knew that the economic situation was bad. I knew it would crash, but I never thought it would go this low. It is exactly preparing everybody. And what is amazing is that they're calling Obama the Savior, the Messiah. They never did that with anybody else. This guy has, they're actually turning, I guarantee you, they'll turn over their livelihoods, their future to this Savior, thinking that, he's going to get the world out of all this economic mess. And he's just a forerunner. He's not the Antichrist. He has to be a Syrian Jew. But we ought to be able to say, you know, it's all coming to pass just like it was said in the Word of God. B, the lessons of Scripture. The lessons of Scripture. When you preach, We're going to talk about, this is just following a pattern in Scripture that teaches us a lesson. First of all, simply, life is short. People are wicked to the core. You'll find that over and over throughout the book of Acts. You'll have the man of God stand up and says, ye crucify the Lord of glory. You religious leaders. So I just give you two lessons. There are lots of lessons looking back at chapter 2. You'll see, thirdly, when you're preaching, you'll preach not only about the fulfillment of Scripture, and I think that is one of my favorite because it just shows the hand of God. The lessons of Scripture, very practical. The work of Scripture. Scriptures will humble you. Isaiah 66 says, who does the Lord dwell with? The Lord dwells with them that tremble at His Word. So the work of Scripture is it'll humble us. If the Word of God doesn't humble you, then you didn't let it work, because the main purpose of the Word of God is to make you low and Him big. Amen. Secondly, it saves. 1 Peter 1:23. Does anybody know what that verse says?
Being born again, not of corruptible seed,
but of incorruptible.
By the word of God which liveth and abideth.
Spot on. So the work of Scripture is it saves, it borns agains you. So, three, it comforts and encourages. Romans 15:4 says, who knows that one? The things that were written aforetime
are written for our learning.
Might have hope. Admonition's in there, I forget where it was, but yes, admonition and learning, maybe I just skipped it. Good. Alright, so it comforts and it encourages. It might give us hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Fourthly, it defeats. The work of Scripture is it'll defeat. Ephesians 6:17 says, what weapon do we have that is our only offensive weapon?
The Word of God.
The Word of God. It defeats because it hurts. Matthew 4:4, man doesn't live on bread alone, but by every word. Why? Because it cuts the devil to the heart. well, Revelation 19:11 says, and there went forth a sword out of his mouth, that he should rule the nations. So, D, the author of Scripture. Now, we're just looking at some basics before we get in and watch preaching work here. The author of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 1:18, let's look at that. Very pleased. 1 Corinthians 1:18.
For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God.
Right, now do we just preach the cross, the wood, or what are we really preaching? Verse 23, go ahead.
But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness.
That's why there's not... Listen, I don't mind having an empty cross, you know, putting it maybe on the top of the building, or maybe even in the auditorium and stuff. But there's something that we miss when we look for an icon, or when we think of only the wood, or we think of the whip, and we don't think of the person. It's the crucifixion of Christ, it's the person of Christ, because the danger is, I've been in an Easter service one time in the Catholic Church, and it's always the same, but they carry the cross through the church service, and they got this big cross, and they got this purple robe around it, and everybody, and not one of them saved at all. Every one of them going to hell faster and faster every time they glance. So, the author of Scripture is Christ. He has the answer in everything we go through. It's our answer to salvation, our answer to service, and our answer to sanctification. Christ is your sanctification. Alright? All of life's problems are related to our handling of those three areas. How you handle your salvation. How many people do you know who still doubt their salvation? I know plenty. And they're hindered. And they will constantly trip and fall because they have not settled their salvation. Service. They can't serve God because they haven't let God call them. They're still struggling with how do I know God's call? How do I just get busy? And then God moves a moving object. He does not write it in the sky. And the third, sanctification. So he has the answer, and He cares enough to give us the answer. I think that's cool. Christ is our answer. And so that's the author of Scripture. Three, Bible preaching results in the following things. One, a decision being made. Four, against Christ. Glad or mad. A softening or a hardening of the heart. You notice there's no middle ground. If you're getting harder, what's the term for that? What'd you call it?
Stiff-necked.
Stiff-necked, exactly. Backsliding, yeah. There's a falling away.
Yeah.
And as a Christian, that's like a relationship between a husband and a wife. If you're getting harder and harder towards one another, what's the obvious end of that thing? Where are you headed? You just don't go there and say, we'll just stay over here and we'll be happy over at this distance. No, the only place you're happy is there or there. And when you step away from each other, that's when God is no longer there. So there's no middle ground. New Testament Christianity expands in response, expands by preaching. And I wanted to make sure you understand that, because when you pick up chapter 8, these guys are going everywhere preaching the word. Secondly, it expands in response to persecution. Let's look at Acts 1-4. Persecution. Saul was consenting unto his death. As a matter of fact, I think you probably heard a couple of hearty amens when Stephen was being stoned. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So everybody's running except for 12 men. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. I like that word, havoc. That's a good Shakespearean word, you know. Cry havoc! This is like turning a dozen four-year-olds loose in your kitchen. That is havoc. Amen? Four-year-old boys. And Saul made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Satan hates God and anything related to God. Let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians 2. So if there's something going on in church, if people are getting saved, what do you think the devil's going to do? Is he going to say, drat, I lost? Or what is he going to say, John? If a church is really on fire and winning souls, what do you think the devil's going to go? Trap. I didn't win. I got to go find somebody else to attack. No, he will attack harder. You'll never be free from persecution. Rule number one, you are always going to encounter heat. You'll either encounter heat from God for doing wrong, or you'll encounter the heat from the devil for doing right. So you got to choose your oven. Amen. All right, John. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4.
Let no man deceive you by any means, so that they shall not come, except there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, and that is worshipped, or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God.
Wow. So anything that is God, something, anything that has the resemblance of God, anything that honors, glorified in the smallest, he seeks to replace. All right. So Satan hates you. And he looks forward to people dying. I can't tell you how many scriptures there are. He's a killer. He's a devourer. He's a murderer. He hates you and he looks forward to people dying. If Satan cannot kill you, then he will try and suppress you. If he cannot suppress you, then he will attempt to invalidate you. You ready for this? He'll make you incapable of doing anything for God. He'll ruin your testimony so nobody will listen to you. He'll give you a bad attitude so that you can't serve God. One of the greatest prophets of all time blew it. What was his name?
Jonah.
Jesus, when he wanted to refer to the greatest prophet of all time, before John the Baptist, it was to Jonah. And Jonah almost missed being used by God because of a bad attitude. And all Jonah did was just say, I don't want to do it. He didn't do anything sinful, did he? He didn't go off and rape someone. Didn't go off and kill someone. He just didn't want to do what God wanted him to do. And so God had to put him in the whale's belly. And Jonah, when he did finally do right, he won 600,000 souls. greatest revival of all time. Amazing. And he never got right. He still had a bad attitude afterwards. It's phenomenal. So Satan, if he cannot suppress you, he will attempt to invalidate you. Two, Satan loves religion. Is Saul religious here? Yes. Satan loves religion. Religion, even though it's about God, never glorifies God. If you have a huge temple and there's a man up there with a long black robe, here's a guy who calls himself father but looks like mother. Well, he needs the high heels. And he's up there and he's putting on this demonstration and holding his hands just so. And he's going through 132 genuflections and moves up there around an altar. And he's going through all of this motion. Who gets all the glory? He does. He does. The light's on him. He keeps his voice very meek and quiet because he's trying to attract attention to himself. Religion is what man does for God. Salvation is what God did for sinful man. And religion doesn't help out God. It just simply is supposed to be. Pure religion, undefiled, is this. That you go out of your way to care for those who are unlovely and in desperate need, like widows and fatherless. Salvation is what God did for man. Satan uses people's dedication to their religion and to tradition to try and stamp out a Christian's dedication to the living God. Look at John 16 in verse 12. Back to you, Daniel.
16 verse 12.
Yes.
Yet, Sam, you cannot bear them now. Mm-hmm.
I don't know why I put that in there.
Well,
I
get many things to do here. That's 16:2. I mean, in our notes.
You're exactly right. It looked like a 12. Sorry.
They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service.
All right. So, when somebody hates you and tries to shut you up as you try to preach the gospel or do the ministry, they're going to think they're doing God's service. And Satan attempts to stamp out your service by making something more powerful than your mouth. So this turns out to be a time of great persecution, but God's people are not normal anymore. Normal people would give up if they're when they're persecuted, don't they? Pressure shuts them up. But New Testament Christianity doesn't die when they're scattered. They multiply. So maybe Barack Obama, maybe the economic situation, maybe Putin getting an extension on his presidential powers and things, all of this stuff, and troubles for the church, maybe just what we need. Because it's troubles that actually help us to thrive. That we may not have any money, but we may see more souls saved than ever before. When they hang around in one location, Christians die. They stagnate. They get caught up in themselves. Revelation 3 has a very wealthy church, the Church of Laodicea, and they just got so caught up in themselves, they said, we have need of
nothing.
And who was outside the door trying to get back in?
Jesus
is not outside the door of an unsaved. It's outside of the church's door. So if you just hang around the church and you don't get busy and you don't care about souls, you're not evangelizing, you're going to end up just like religion. When Christians stagnate, God allows troubles and persecution to arise to get us going again. All those verses there in Psalm 119 says, when I was afflicted, it was good for me. So here comes trouble. Saul of Tarsus, the Terminator. He is the major focus of Acts from Acts 13, chapter 13 on. He was a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin. He personally persecuted the church at Jerusalem. These are Christians who simply loved Jesus above all. He made havoc. That means he laid it in ruin. He wasted, he devastated, or at least tried to, the people's lives. He broke into people's homes like a Gestapo, like the Inquisition. He dragged, hauling, there the Bible word is hailing, men and women to prison and leaving them there to die, all in the name of God. Sounds like the persecution, the Inquisition. He personally hurt and beat people. Look at Acts 22. Kathy, Acts 22:19.
And I said, Lord, They know that I am imprisoned.
I imprisoned.
I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee.
I don't know if we got this, but we live in a very cultured generation. But just go back 100 years ago, you know, if a son was acting up in school and the father heard about it, he would march right into the school. He would grab his son by the nape of his neck and begin to beat him in school and say, "You're going home and I'm going to kill you." Because that was culture. And culture stopped little rebels from ever bullying somebody else. Dad had control. Let's go back 2,000 years. And there's a synagogue and somebody standing up and they were reading from the Old Testament and teaching that this prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus. Saul would come in and grab that, and with authority of any number of other people behind him, he would, in the synagogue, begin to beat them and nobody interfered. So this was going on. We're very cultured. We would never tolerate something like that. That's terrible. But that's... our culture is so refined, we have hell on earth now because nobody fears anybody's authority. I'm not saying that it's really good or that's right, but I think we should fear our authorities. But here, Saul had full authority to go in into the synagogue and beat people. Well, they stick with it until the Reformation. Now you got to understand this. Why did the Reformation get so violent? Because the Catholic Church would not reason. And so when the Catholic Church would send in an army to squelch the Bible believers, like in Holland, like in England, like in northern Germany, when they did that, the peasants fought. And even Martin Luther said, sometimes we have to defend ourselves. The problem was they went a little bit far. But there was bloodshed because the Catholics had an aggression. They had such a... They never listened to any reason at all. So old religion teaches that you beat up your enemy. Jesus says you win them. So we go on. He forced people to blaspheme Jesus' name. Acts 26 and verse 11, Barry.
And they punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, they persecuted them even unto strange cities.
So if you compel somebody to blaspheme, what does that mean?
Force them to blaspheme.
Yeah, but how would you blaspheme?
Like force them to say Jesus is evil or something.
Something like that. Did your brother ever pin you down and get on top of you and says, "Now say uncle"? In America, I never knew what uncle was. You know.
You had it up.
That's what it meant. But say uncle. Like, what does uncle have to do with this? But I'll say anything. All right. You didn't ever had a brother like that?
No.
You didn't have Darth Sidious or something for a brother? Well, that's what I most of us had, even, huh?
I beat him off, actually.
You beat him? All right. He forced people to blaspheme. He even went to foreign cities to persecute. He wasn't content. He wanted to eradicate this Jesus. And yet, notice the effect the world is reached. Just because of persecution, the gospel just got further out. So you can't stop God, thankfully. Amen. You want to shut down our church? You want to put us all in jail? More people will get saved. It's amazing. We think God's depending on us to go out and win souls. Well, He uses us to win souls. But if we get stagnant or if the culture changes, God will sometimes allow the church to be taken out of the way so the world goes, "Wow, what did we miss?" And all of a sudden they get saved without you. I think I was telling somebody, I witnessed to a guy named John Jordana for a couple of years when I was in Bible college. I worked at a computer company. It was actually a medical company, and I was in the computer area trying to do stuff. And I would give him the gospel. He never listened. He was into reincarnation. He was into Hinduism. He was in all kinds of things. We would have wild discussions, go all over the map. So finally, I graduated and I left. 2 years later, he phones me up. He says, "Craig, you remember a guy named John Jordana?" I said, "Yeah." "Well, this is me." Now, he had been living with a girl. And I always just would rub him and just say, you need to get married. It is wrong. It is wrong. It is wrong. It is wrong. Marry. Oh, we're not sure if we're for each other. Anyway, He said, Craig, I just want to tell you, I got saved last month. And whatever her name is, Cynthia or whatever, and I are getting married at the end of this year or whatever. You know, it's just, sometimes we think God has to have us. But sometimes, it's just God's going to save because he's used you and he's going to use somebody else. And sometimes, just you being out of the picture, maybe just what they need. You never know. So sometimes we take too much credit. And here's this great persecution on, and everybody's being put in jail. Some people are blaspheming, and yet Christianity was still multiplying. It's pretty cool. So the effect is the world is reached. Christians are scattered into areas that needed the gospel. God is more concerned about the lost than the comfort of the saved. I don't like that truth. So he pushed them into the next region. So if Barry ends up in County Sligo or Donegal, and Barry is living in a tent, but people are getting saved, he'd rather you uncomfortable that somebody else gets saved from hell. That's not to say that would happen. But that's why some Christians have been willing to go to the furthest parts of the world and to give their life and to lose their wives, lose their kids, lose their health. Because God is more interested in the loss than he is in our comfort. The word was preached. They couldn't help it. They couldn't help it preached. Remember Jeremiah chapter 20? Jeremiah's thrown into an empty well. He's down in the sludge of the bottom of the well. There's no water there. And 30 feet up, they're passing by and they're laughing into that well. And Jeremiah determines, I determined not to speak anymore in his name. Wouldn't even say God's name, just in his name. He's talking to the walls. So I will not speak in his name. But his word was like a fire in me that I could not forbear. I couldn't help it. So he began to preach out the well. Amen. And that's what was going on here. No matter what they did, they couldn't shut up Christians. The word was preached everywhere, and churches sprang up. So New Testament Christianity expands by preaching, secondly by persecution, third by phenomenon. Phenomenon. It's a good word. It simply means unusual things or miracles. Phenomenon. Verse 5. P-H-E-N-O-M-E-N-O-N. You mean... Yeah. F-E-N-M-O-N-O-N. Acts 8, 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now what were the Samaritans?
Jew, half Gentile?
They were the... Boy, you don't go down to the Samaritans. No Jew goes to the Samaritans. And he went down to the city of Samaria, right to the downtown city, and he preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord. What an amazing thing. I think Jesus had prepared them, but didn't finish the work and left it for Philip. Philip went down there, and it was so easy for Philip to lead him to Christ. And with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing not only the word, but they saw also the miracles which he did. They needed to know that Jesus was alive. They weren't even near Jerusalem. They weren't allowed near Jerusalem. For unclean spirits crying with loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Amen. So the miracle of preaching, I think, is the first miracle you got to talk about. That someone would come and talk about Jesus. It's a great miracle when somebody goes to another country. It's a great miracle when somebody stands up behind this pulpit. Because sometimes people say, well, he was born to preach. He's probably, if you think he was born to preach and he's got the eloquence, he probably doesn't need to be up there. It's the guy who's up there, he's holding on for dear life because he knows he'll faint if he doesn't hold on, that God begins to use over time. The miracle of preaching. I think it's a miracle that somebody would allow themselves to be made a fool of. When was the last time you allowed somebody to go, that was the most stupid thing I ever heard? And yet that's a miracle to allow people to think foolishness about you. And if somebody would only preach the Bible, why wouldn't you move on to counseling and philosophy and psychology? And I don't need it. I got the book. Amen? That's the miracle of preaching. The miracle of reaching different cultures. The gospel is not bound by cultures. It overrules culture. In other words, it judges all cultures by going beyond cultural differences and shows what is right in God's sight and what is wrong. Missionaries that went to India they would see so many incredible cultural injustices. If a man died, they would burn his wife or wives with him. And the missionary stood up and says, "This must stop. You're interfering in culture." Here's another one. Go down to Brazil, and everybody's cutting each other's heads off, and they're running around naked, and the women are available to any man, and there's no marriage, there's no one man, one woman. And missionaries go down there and says, "This must stop." And we upset the culture, put clothes on them, actually teach them that another human being is created in the image of God. Don't kill him for food. And then National Geographic, it's all upset over missionaries upsetting the cultural identities of these primitives. No, we're dealing with sinners. You see what we do? So, we reach culture, and we don't just reach culture by, you know, letting that culture do wrong things, like it is with abortion. That's how come Christians are right to speak up and says, "This is wrong." That's not our whole life, but we do speak out, and we speak out against homosexuality, we speak out about fornication, about pornography, we speak out against living together, because culture is normally wrong. And we speak out against it, just like they did. So, a Jew preaching the good news to the Samaritans crossed a cultural line. Jews had nothing to do with them, and yet here they were. A white man preaching to a black man. A black man preaching to an Asian man. An Irish person witnessing to an Englishman. A Gentile preaching to a Jew. All because God crossed over and became man to reach man. Every time you're crossing the Irish were won by a Scotsman. Every culture has been won by a foreigner. Did you know that? It took a foreigner to come into every culture and finally get them to think about the gospel. It took a Jew, Peter, to go into Babylon. We always say, "Well, I don't want to listen to him." I know a woman over in New Jersey, in our church. Her dad, never. If he went into a restaurant, he would always check in the back, where's the cooking area? Was it in the kitchen? He looked in to see if any blacks were in there. He'd never let a black touch his food. That was her father, grandfather, and great-grandfather, and that was in New Jersey. She said, "I grew up with absolute racism. Never would allow a black man to touch my food. Black woman. Never would." That's, whew! You know what that man needed? A black woman to give him the gospel. Yeah, amen. God humbles people like that. He actually sits down with somebody and offensively upsets them enough to hear the gospel. So just understand, this is what's going on here. The miracle of conversions. Look at verse 6. "And the people, with one accord, you saw that gave heed to those things." And I think when they're giving heed, what we're talking about is they're deciding that he's right and they're believing. So people heard and they loved the gospel. They obeyed and they lived the gospel. They lived transformed lives. Health was restored. You know, I believe most people's health problems are spiritual problems. I believe that. I think if Christianity really, really, really got people believing that book, the drug pump companies would go bust. They couldn't sell sleeping pills to Christians. I think half of all pills go to Christians. Health, stress pills, sleeping pills, uppers, downers. Christians are hooked on them just like the world is because they're not living this book. You live this book, he gives his beloved sleep. So the miracle of conversions, health restored, these guys had everything that was wrong with them getting right, all because real joy takes place in the lives of people again because of conversion. Then the miracle of proofs that this is all of God. Philip did miracles like the apostles. The miracles backed up what Philip preached, just as Jesus did. When he did a miracle, it was to prove that what he was saying was so. The outstanding miracles were for the apostles and for the first deacons until the Bible was completed. But miracles are also for today. Now, did I say miracle workers are for today? Right, people get all upset over that. I believe miracles are for today. My goodness, if you've got a sick grandbaby going to the hospital, you pray for a miracle. There's nothing wrong. Miracles are for today. We didn't say miracles stopped. God didn't die. We just say miracle workers stopped. You don't call the apostle to come and lay hands on your son or your daughter. Amen? Or your grandchild. So look at the miracles that were performed. The removal of unclean spirits. I think he lists unclean spirits first because I think that's probably 80% of all our problems. There's an unclean spirit running your mind in your life. So when people have problems, it goes back to a demonic influence. And the healing of impossible diseases. If somebody's crippled, when was the last time you saw somebody in a hospital and they've got palsy? You know what palsy is, don't you? And then just all of a sudden begin to stretch out their legs and stand up and walk and leap and praise God. These were impossible cases, and yet it was happening. The New Testament Christian expands by perception. Look at verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used what? Is sorcery a valid power or is it fairy tale? Oh, it's very valid. He used sorcery. So old Simon had the privilege of doing miracles first before Philip came along. And which before time in the same city used sorcery, and he bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he, that himself was some great one. To whom they had already given heed to him before, now they're giving heed to Philip, sorry. To whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. That's as close as you can get to being the Messiah. And to them they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip's preaching, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were what? So baptism is that thing that's a defining statement that, I'm not going to listen to you anymore. Whether it's to your Catholic priest or whether it's to your old friends, baptism breaks the control of your previous religious experience. And so that's why every Roman Catholic that was baptized as a baby needs to get baptized now as a Christian and say, I'm not with you anymore. Amen? Baptism is that. It's not just a tradition. It's not just an experience. It's not just a ceremony. It's a defining statement of saying, I'm dead to you and I'm alive unto Christ and I'm going this way. Bye! That's what baptism is. It's really, really, why it's public is to make it in the face publicly of those who thought they had control over you. So that's why the Catholic Church hates rebaptizers. Amen? both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. Was he saved or lost now? He's saved as you and me. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered. He just watched with wonderment, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, he was used to doing miracles, but he knew it was of the devil. Now it's like, how does this guy do this? Now when the apostles, which are Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, let's see how far I want to go, down to 24, that they sent unto them Peter and John. So first we've got Philip, but now they've got to send two apostles to go and check out this. When Antioch starts building, the church begins to grow, who do they send to go up to Antioch?
Paul.
Barnabas. Barnabas. Why is the church so worried about what's going on in these other churches? The church of Jerusalem. Why are they so worried about it? Okay, because it wasn't just, this is not a hierarchy. this is what we call ethnocentricity, all right? Which means if your church is all white, and your church is all, you know, European, white, nuclear, and you hear about a church over in Africa, and they're all black, and they're subatomic, no, but wait, let me finish. They're black, they're polygamous, and their culture is, you know, headhunters. All right? And you hear about them getting saved, you're going to go, we better find out, make sure this is really true. This is, when they only knew Jerusalem, they only knew Jews getting saved. Then they hear Samaritans, Samaritans can't be getting saved. God would never want the Samaritans. Samaritans don't want God. Why would God want them? You see how it works? And they're like, we got to go send somebody, find out what's going on. So this is a learning expedition. This is not hierarchy coming in and establishing control. The church has now spoken. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is very important. So, where we go? Yes, 15, all right? They said unto them, Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Everybody's been saved, walking, loving God, but they did not have the Holy Ghost yet. Why?
Transitionary book.
It's the only explanation.
What was that?
It's a transitional book, meaning that things were changing and God on purpose was delaying so the apostles would come down to authenticate and then would give the gift of the Holy Ghost. And it was so that Peter would see, wow, they're just as saved as we are. And then go back and say, guys, leave them alone, they're just as saved as we are. So it was a transitioning educational time for the Jews to learn about God's love of the world. Okay? So, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they were baptized, but they had not been filled with the Holy Ghost yet. And then they laid on their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And probably they spoke in tongues to prove it. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them what? So now you have a term that goes back into the Dark Ages. It's called simony. What were we going to say?
Simon's pence.
Oh no, Simon is Peter. There, Peter's pence. But simony is the purchase of a church office. Because your father was a lawyer and paid for you to become a priest. Because there was good money in a priest, being a priest. So Simon, he offered them money saying, hey, give me also this power. I'll buy it, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Now, does that sound very evil?
No.
Dan, do you think that sounds very evil?
Yeah.
He's stinking.
He's still
hyper.
Seems like he's thinking back to his...
Yeah, but it doesn't sound evil.
Yeah.
It doesn't sound like he's saying, you know, something really wicked and filthy and evil that deserves, you know, what he's about to get.
Yeah.
But it is evil. That's the point. And Simon didn't understand, and neither do we normally. So, verse 20, but Peter said unto him, thy money perish, go to hell with thee. Because Peter doesn't know if he's saved or lost. He doesn't know if Simon's saved or lost. Simon's believing, he's falling around, and I sometimes somebody else may be on fire for God, think, man, I just got saved and just saved about me. But I don't know if that they're really saved. And if I see them starting to really go off, I may say, they probably didn't get saved. They got a spiritual awareness. I always say there are two conversions in everybody. The first one's conversion of your head, the second one's conversion of your heart. Everybody must come to a realization that they're lost, and that there's a God, and that they're going to go to hell. But that didn't save anybody. And I know some people who go, man, I got to start worshiping God. I need to get back to church. I need to start praying. That person's going to go to hell. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because they had a spiritual awareness given to them, but they didn't get born again because they did not get converted in their heart yet. And everyone must be first converted in their head, meaning you've got to be illuminated, you've got to be informed. Go ye therefore and teach all nations so they first understand the gospel and then act on it. Okay? And a lot of people, we think that when somebody says, wow, that's so good, can I come to church? Wow, you must be saved. Here, sign my book. That's number 4,322. And all they got was a spiritual awareness in somebody, but they didn't get a conversion. Does that make sense? Peter, obviously, is just thinking, this man's not saved at all. Your money perish, we use the word perish, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish. So He's not just talking about death. He's talking about you go to your money goes to hell with you.
Doesn't perish sometimes just mean die?
It can be. It can be.
It's not in that context.
Don't know. I think it's very strong, and I think he's actually accusing him. Watch what he says. Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot with this manner, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive... Now, he may... I guess I'm just seeing him look at this guy, and he's not saying, you got a problem, dude. He's being super rough with him. And it's the word perish can mean death. But I get the impression, it's my impression, that he's saying, I don't even think you're saved, dude. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thy heart be forgiven thee, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which he has spoken come upon me. And they move on. So you can tell he was saved. But I think Peter just drew the line and didn't. You're going to have to prove it, dude. Just like John the Baptist said, prove that you've repented. And I just see a very strong Peter not tolerating any kind of manipulation of the situation. Can you imagine if Simon was so powerful before, and he's saying, I want that power again, but this time I want to have it power in the giving of the Holy Ghost. The leadership position that Simon is trying to get and trying to abuse for his own benefit, really, Peter just hits straight in the face. And let me ask you, to answer kind of what you're saying, I believe that Christians go through this. I believe that Christians get something in their head and they say, this is what I deserve, this is what I want, I'm going to get it. And they're in the gall of what? All right. You ever heard somebody says, oh, the gall of that person? Where did that phrase come from? The gall. What is gall used for? It's a medicine.
Gallbladder,
right? Well, your gall produces a kind of acid that goes into your stomach and helps to digest food and things. But in the gall of bitterness is in the worst of bitterness. Okay? If you ever had to smell your gallbladder's contents, it's like a stink bomb. Okay? So, the gall of bitterness means you're in the worst of bitterness. You're a bitter man. I believe he was saved. I know he was saved. There's no problem at all with understanding that. I think, however, when you are bitter, you are acting like the worst unsaved person ever. And Peter just hits him and says, you're bitter against God. God's never blessed any of your great acts before. It was all the devil. And here you are trying to get back on track again without a servant's heart. You're trying to buy with your money. It's just a profound experience here. What is my point? The point is, we're only going to grow when there's perception that some people don't belong in leadership. Does that make sense? There's some people that, man, no, they got a problem. There are people in the church that need to just sit, and they don't need to have anything to do except get right with God. Amen? So...
I'm not settled on this at all.
Settled on what?
The fact that he's saved.
I've
heard both sides and...
Okay, yeah. Well...
I am not fighting against that.
Okay, why would you say he's not saved when it says verse 13?
Yeah, that he believed. And that's the only part there that would have me sway that way. But when I look at it, I see there are a lot of people that could believe, but that never did get down into his heart.
Well,
he just made a mental ascent. He saw something and...
Well, wait. Look at verse 12. I mean, verse 12 is the preface. It says, but when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. Then Simon believed, and when he was baptized, he's following. There's no... if Luke is writing this, Luke would have said, but he was a faker. He didn't say that.
Well, I think that's why, I guess that's why I believe, you know, that right now that, that Peter sees that. He says, this is a faker here.
Yeah, it's called, yeah. But Peter doesn't know. Peter is discerning, this guy's in the gall of bitterness. And he, as far as I'm concerned, you're unsaved. But that didn't mean he was lost. Any more than me looking at somebody saying, you look to me like unsaved. I can't tell.
And I could believe that, because even a new Christian can, it just follows so much on the heels that he's by himself here when he says he believes. And then down here, they lay their hands on, and everyone gets the Holy Ghost. And then he asks for that power. And Peter says, why would you ask for the power if you just got filled with the Holy Ghost? Why would you ask such a wicked thing that you're asking?
Because he's used to being in leadership. No, this is an issue of leadership. He's used to being in the limelight, and he wants it again, and he's trying to buy it without God's calling.
Yeah.
That's the danger. The danger is people, you get somebody in church and they're a doctor. You get somebody in the church that's a politician. You get somebody in the church that is very well looked up to, and in the church they want to maintain that. No, they're bitter if they cannot take the lowest seat and if they cannot start over. That's the truth. So this is a saved man, just like any saved doctor, politician, lawyer, or whatever coming in, but who will not humble himself.
I just thought he's a new Christian and he's just ignorant of certain things.
Yeah, this is not just ignorance. This is
I see that now.
This is him wanting leadership. He says, you're an apostle. Make me an apostle. That's what he's saying. I want the top position. Again, because before that, what was his position in Samaria? How many people loved him? Everyone. And it was hard to now just come in and start going to Sunday school and sitting in class with five-year-olds going, Jesus, lovely. He had never, ever thought that he would have to start all over. All right? So when you can't start all over, you're in the gall of bitterness. You don't even know it. Wow. If every morning you can't start over and say, look at this man. I love this man. Yes, but it wouldn't kill him. Let's start all over. Then if you cannot, at the end of the day, bury the hatchet, and the next morning start all over, what is the testimony? You're in the gall. You're in the worst of bitterness. But I thought I was just a little bitter. I'm just holding on a little bit. You understand what I'm saying? Real practical application. All right? So, discernment. Discernment as far as leadership. Let's see. So we got down number two, Simon's the sorcerer. Philip's effect on the Samaritans, total conversion. They dropped Simon and they believed Philip. Philip preaching about Christ. Philip never focused on himself. He preached about the kingdom of God. He preached about Jesus Christ. He challenged everyone to repent of their religion, get baptized and follow Christ, which they gladly did. Now, his miracles were different. They were long-lasting and focused on eternity and on holiness, not on excitement, like you find in some churches, all right? It's just full of show and performance. And it was a total defeat for Simon. Four, Simon's fruit from his life was wrong. Simon sees the apostles give the seal of the Holy Ghost. Simon is used to doing miracles and wants that ability. His real problem was no repentance. Jesus was just another power to connect with and get in tune with. Peter sees through Simon's innocent request, and if you look at A, we need to see the wolves. Acts 20:21. Look at this. I'll show you this. Barry. Is it just 20:21? I'm looking for... 28. Should be 28. Next 28.
Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood.
Next.
For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after
you. Wait, 29 says there are going to be some wicked people come into church who are wolves in sheep clothing. But verse 30 says some of you sheep, some of you elders, some of you pastors are going to arise, take powerful positions, take great authority, and you will speak perverse things, and you will draw disciples after you. So he speaks to Christians doing it. So Christians can do it. And you need discernment. You need to be able to see wolves in your midst. John the Baptist had this discernment. And it's just where we maintain clear lines of distinction and purity in our church leadership. Simon learns to fear God first and then trust and love Him.
What's number 3A?
3A is conversion. Total conversion.
What's number 4 then? And that
3A. I'm sorry, he challenged everyone to repent of their religion.
What's 2C?
I'm not going back that far. I had skipped that one. Stuck on himself, very proud, as the devil. He was stuck on his own ability, wouldn't humble himself. All right, verse 25. Let's just finish this chapter. When they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, under the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and to come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, and read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near, and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip, I like this, ran thither. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every time God told us to do something, we'd run? And heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest what thou readest? And he said, How can I, good honest man, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened not he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. That's just his defense. And who shall declare his generation, his life? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. There's your belief again. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Why is that verse so special and important?
It's
missing in all the new Bibles. It's stopping me from being baptized. The new Bibles say, And he commanded the chariot to stand still and baptized him. Instead of saying, only if you believe with all your heart are you able to be baptized. It's funny what's missing in the new Bibles. Amen? It'd be kind of terrible to buy a car and the transmission is missing. You go, man, how's it going to move? Well, it's up to you, you know. There are some key truths that are missing in the new Bibles. Verse 38, And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water. So he didn't dribble water on them. They went both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord, here's, he raptured. He caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Look, Christianity expands by personal work. Notice, you know, just before Philip, I mean, he's at the time of his life, he's getting thousands of people saved up in Samaria, and he's preaching to large crowds, and the Lord says, Philip, I want you to deal with one person. You can't do the ministry unless you're personal, unless you're able to go one-on-one with people. Okay, so personal work is everybody's work. And it's not just a leader's work in a church. Personal work is Spirit-led work. Three, personal work is obedience-driven, not convenience-driven. Well, I'll go there. I'll go to Ireland if they speak English. I actually told the Lord that. When I was looking at all the world, I had a map just like that one there. And I started down the bottom of the map. and I started doing this. I said, Lord, I'm supposed to be a missionary. All right, Afghanistan. Where is that? And I find it over there, and I go, that's worthless. Albania. And I went through, and I found, I thought, when I got to the eyes, I got to Iceland, and I went, yeah, right, a Texan in Iceland. And then I hit Israel, and I went, Israel, I have to learn Hebrew. And I forget the other eyes, and then when I hit Ireland, I went, huh. I did Iraq, yeah. And then when I went Ireland, I went, wow. And there was just this inner yes. And I went, okay. But I was judging, and I was saying, no, I can't do this. No, I can't do that. And it's just scary that God allowed me to do all that, you know. It's just scary because I would have said, I don't even know English. How do I learn another language, you know? And I was so unable to find God's will. I think he had a great sense of humor. But when God calls us, we got to be able to say, I guess you're going to enable me. Now, I knew that I had knew nothing about, I was just saved just a few weeks. So it's not like I'm telling God, no, God, I'm just playing around with this concept. And I said it very simply. I said, if I'm supposed to be in Ireland, God, you got to make it clear. And I told God, I said, if you want me anywhere else, just make it clear, and I'll do it. It wasn't, I said, I would never go to Afghanistan. I just was looking for a feeling. I was looking, and I was saying, no, no, I can't do that. I can't do that. That was my natural reaction.
Burning in the bosom.
Yeah, maybe. But what is neat is God worked with that, because I had no idea how to find God's will that early on. Nobody ever taught me to try the, and I just said, Lord, like, get smart. I just said, if the door opens, let me go through it. If I'm not supposed to go to Bible college, close the door. I didn't know that was a biblical prayer. And when I opened the doors, and I went on through to the next door, to the next door, to the next door, and I went, I guess I'm supposed to go to Ireland. I'm just giving you an illustration. That personal work is supposed to be obedience-driven, not convenience-driven. He was going into a desert, and sometimes God calls you to do something hard. 4, personal work is always rewarded. A great thing to pray is, Lord, help me cross the path of somebody who will hear me give them the gospel. It's a great prayer to pray. Because you'd be surprised. I think it would scare you to death how many times the Lord would put somebody there and you're like, well, not this person. I don't want to talk to that one. But the Lord will bring somebody who will listen to you. Personal work is always rewarded. God places B there. God places key people in your path. People call it a divine appointment. Okay, that's a fancy term, and it's true. But God will place key people like the Ethiopian eunuch. God brought Philip to meet a very special man. He was an Ethiopian, a black Central African. He was a eunuch. He was a treasurer under Kenesi. Why was he a eunuch? So that he had no wish to go run off with a girl and to take the money and run. No, that kept him as a servant. And he was a seeker of the true God. He had previously changed from idolatry, African idolatry, to Judaism. That made him a proselyte. But he was a very easy witness because he believed in the Bible already. He had his own copy. He's riding in a chariot. He's got a chariot driver up there. He's so wealthy, he's not sitting there drinking champagne. He's reading his Bible on the way home. Personal work is real work. Takes work. A, you have to proceed to get to the person. He ran. You have to perceive a point of contact. You have to find a common issue that the other person understands and relates to. Find something you guys can talk about together. The eunuch had lots of misconceptions about the Bible. You know, God can use anything. You can use gravity to teach the gospel. There are spiritual laws just like there are physical laws. Use something to get there connection with you on the gospel. God uses the man's need for interpretation. Who can I wish, I need somebody to help me understand this. See, you have to pressure the person to face the scriptures. You don't have to say, this is Jesus. So no other man can match all of these characteristics like Jesus did. You have to prod the person to use his brain. Verse 34, the eunuch answered, and I said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet, of himself or of some other man. Get them to ask questions. You have to prod them to think. You have to present the gospel from the scriptures. All scripture points to Christ. You ought to be able to make any scripture point to Christ. I mean, I don't know. That's why in Preacher's Workshop we constantly say, you may start off here and talking about the future and about the implanted chip and everything, but you have to end with the cross. You've got to be able to take that and blend it to where you realize this is just a promise of Scripture that says you must be born again. F, you have to patiently instruct people until they grasp the truth. He didn't push him. He was prodding him. He was putting a little bit of pressure on him, I know, but he's pressuring him to say, but do you understand these things? And you have to patiently instruct. And then you have to probe people's depth of understanding and conviction. Never just because somebody says, wow, that is so cool, I believe that. Never go, that's cool, you're saved then. They'll say, do you really believe? Are you willing to now abandon the Mass and discount your first baptism and say, I'm willing now to follow the Lord and I'm ready to be rebaptized? That's prodding. That's making them say, yes, I really, truly believe. And then you have the privilege of seeing a new birth. And what a joy it is to see them seal their faith in Christ with their baptism.
What if someone, like a Catholic, said, won't give up Mass, does that mean they're not saved?
No, technically no. Practically, yes. Practically, nobody will ever know that they're saved if they stay in their religion. But they may be saved. Now, that's a horrible way to live. Can you imagine being married but nobody being able to tell? If they're not willing to give up their girlfriends for the one girl, the love of their life, then how's anybody going to know? They may be married. They may have gone through all the thing, the ceremony and made a vow. But nobody knows that they're married. And our relationship with the Lord ought to be apparent. So yeah, people can be saved and still in the Catholic Church. But I make it clear that they ought to leave. Any man who's a drug addict needs to leave the drug friends. You got to turn from your sin. Personal work, lastly, is exciting work. You never tire of it. Eunuch went away rejoicing. Philip found strength to keep going, and God had more appointments for Philip ahead, and he heads down to Caesarea. And he just started preaching there. Long chapter. I wanted to try and finish it. Any questions? Still think Simon's lost?
No, I just wanted to hear you explain some more. And, hey, I need personal study, but like I said, it's in the air. So
yeah,
I have a better understanding of what you're bringing across.
There are a couple of people that are like that. Simon's up there with about three or four others that are, you're uncertain of their salvation. One of them's King Saul. Was he in or out? I think he was in. But man, I tell you what, you look at him, he has all the hallmarks of an unsaved man. But then the other side, he's like, are there two souls? Because one guy's sitting there and he's prophesying and he's got the Holy Spirit on him, he's doing this. And then you find out he's consulting demons and he's cursed of God and you wonder. But I think he's saved. But I'm just telling you, he's one of those where you can't put your finger always on it, you know. And Simon's got one of those things that make you step back and go, was he really saved? Peter didn't think he was. Now, in a practical sense, Peter may have just been said, your money perish, you die early. You can make it real practical. You don't have to teach the doctrinal problem with it and say, yeah, you live in bitterness, you'll lose your finances, you'll lose your health, and you'll die early. Yes. The gall of bitterness will kill you. End of story. It is a poison. But I think he's dealing with leadership, and he's dealing with somebody who wants to rise back up to the top, and Peter's just saying, you're not saved. And it's that rough. But that's my interpretation. I would never teach that as doctrine. I'm just teaching you what I think there. Okay?
Like in Acts, spoke before Acts, his word for people getting saved is they believe and all that.
I believe he was saved.
Yeah, like you have to, because otherwise you can just doubt everybody else that believe and got baptized in the Lord.
Exactly. I believe he was saved. I just think Peter didn't know. When Peter just used that situation for him to go.
I wouldn't look at me go through the Bible and say, oh, well, I'm going to judge that. Only because of what is said after that is the reason I want to study. I want to understand why Peter feels the way he feels.
Yeah.
Why is Peter saying all that? In fact, even when he says, pray, repent, and Philip
and Simon
says,
Well, you pray. Yeah. No, yeah, he's very soft.
He has no relationship. Like, he doesn't know...
No, I think he's very humble. It's not that he has no relationship. He's afraid that Peter's just pronounced a curse on him. And he's like, don't do that. Please pray that that removes... Because that was an Old Testament concept. If a prophet proceeded to pronounce a doom against the city, yeah, they would all say, would you intercede for us? Because they would feel unworthy to even talk to God. So that's a good thing. I see Simon is absolutely spot on there with that request. It's not that he has no relationship. It's just he feels, I guess I'm damned. Please pray for me. So I think he's got a great relationship. It's just a very humble one. It's a very simple one.
Was 5A the meat works over there? You know, we need to see the wolves.
Where are you?
5A.
Discernment. Discernment.
Okay.
We need to see the wolves.
Sister's going to ask me a little.
Sorry, we were moving rapidly.
Yeah, 4C.
Yeah. Repentance. His problem was no repentance. I think he believed, but he didn't repent of his... And again, repentance is necessary to salvation, but you can't repent of everything. He had an area in his life that he had not repented of. When he believed, he was believing on Christ, but he never repented of his power hungriness. And he slipped right back into it. And you're going to... Let's make this always practical. Acts is a practical book about modern Christianity set in a day 2,000 years ago, where you're going to have leaders who come in, or people who want to take over. That's what they want to do. They want to come in and tell you how to run the ministry. They want to come in and say, this is wrong, your music's wrong, you need to have drums. And you're in a gall of bitterness, guys. Sit down, shut up. It's true. You have somebody come in, they got long hair, and they can play the guitar, and they get people swaying. They're in bitterness because they're not popular. And they want to use you to become popular again. Do you understand? That's the practical... They can be saved. But they sure act, in my book, like an unsaved person. Sitting there coming in and telling the pastor what to do, telling everybody, I'm going to be in charge, I'm going to do this. No, you're not. Amen? All right, let's take a break.